If you turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth and the chapter 1. We have looked at the first 6 verses, or thereabouts, and we have seen that those 6 verses have covered over 10 years. The going down to Moab, the living there, the things that happened there, and now Naomi is deciding to go back again to Bethlehem. That's over 10 years of history in those 6 verses. But now we come to a larger section, verses 7 down to verse 19, the verses that we read. And it's a narrative section. And you will notice that it's much longer. In fact, it's twice as long, more than twice as long. It has 13 verses, and the time is only a matter of days. And so we have Naomi going forth, and then at the end of it, in verse 19, we have her arriving in Bethlehem, 13 verses, and lock of days. Why is it so long? Why is the Holy Spirit giving us the picture in so much detail? Why doesn't he just say Naomi left Moab and she came to Bethlehem with Ruth? Why does the Holy Spirit use so many words to describe a fairly short journey? They went forth, they came to Bethlehem. Why 13 verses? Why does he paint the picture so vividly? The answer is that he wants to explain to us how Ruth is a woman of mighty conviction for God. He wants to show us Ruth the Moabitess, how she is a true child of Abraham by faith, although not after the flesh. He wants to explain to us what happened to Orpah, and to show us the strength of godly conviction in Ruth. You will notice that 3 left Moab, but only 2 arrived in Bethlehem. Why? What happened? This narrative is telling us. Somewhere along the route, we don't know when, perhaps early on in the journey, almost certainly the Moab side of the River Jordan and the Dead Sea, somewhere along that early part of the route, perhaps they'd only camped the first night, maybe the second night, I'm not sure, but Ruth and Orpah begin to hear their mother-in-law telling them to go back. And we get an insight here into the discussions that took place between Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. This is the first time we hear anybody talk. 10 years we have covered and nobody's talked. I'm sure that Naomi had plenty of discussions with her daughters-in-law over 10 years. But we don't read of any of them. But now there's a discussion taking place, and the Holy Spirit thinks it's important enough for us to know about it. And so the Holy Spirit is stopping us now, and he is letting us join this party of 3 as they leave Moab and head back to Bethlehem. And he is letting us listen in to the drama. And it is a drama. It is a highly emotive scene, and it's full of noise. They lifted up their voice and wept. It's full of wailing and tears. It is a highly emotive scene. And now the Holy Spirit tells us about it. He doesn't tell us what Naomi is thinking. He doesn't tell us what is going on in Orpah's heart. He doesn't tell us what is going on in Ruth's heart. He just records for us the things that they are saying among themselves. And by means of investigating what they are saying among themselves, we begin to see the state of their hearts. And so what follows is a dialogue. And we have to analyze that dialogue and look at their words and try to discover what is happening here. What's going on in the hearts of these women? We have to discover that. Because, as I have said, the Holy Spirit spends a lot of time recording it. 13 verses in a book that is just over 80 verses long is pretty significant. All of us have significant moments in our life. All of us have important crossroads in our life, a time when major decisions are made, when some events befall us that are going to be life-transforming, some discussion that leads to a major decision which, unknown to us, will have major consequences in the future. That's what we're at now. I wonder if the Holy Spirit was writing your life and my life, what particular parts would he focus in on and write down the conversation? I don't know. But here is these three women, and the Holy Spirit is focusing in on this discussion and dialogue between them. For Ruth and Orpah, here is a major crossroads in their life. There are decisions that are to be taken here, not only for time, but for all eternity. The consequences of things that are happening now are going to go on even yet. Here is where Orpah lost out with God. Here is where Orpah's life and opportunity to know and serve God ended. And here is where Ruth's life and opportunity to serve God began. Let us join then the three women at verse 8 and just see the picture before we endeavour to analyse what is happening. There are three bouts of dialogue, and then there is a recorded response to each bout of dialogue. The first dialogue is in verses 8 and verses 9, the first part of verse 9. Naomi speaks for the first time. She says unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house." She says these surprising words. They seem to come out of the blue. It's not really what we expect. But these words are not coming out of the blue. They are coming out of a deep, thoughtful, meditative heart. Whenever she turns to her daughters-in-law and says, "Go back, return, go to your mother's house," I can assure you, it is a word that has come out of a deeply thoughtful heart. And so she commands them to go back. And she expresses a prayerful desire for them. She prays for them. "The Lord deal kindly with you. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And so she commands them to go back. And she gives them a farewell kiss, as she thinks. She kissed them. And then all of them together lift up their voice and they wail. That's what the sense of the Hebrew is. They just wail. It's a weeping session that is very noisy. And that's the first dialogue. And then the response to that in verse 10 is, these two daughters-in-law speak up and they say, "No, surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And that ends the first dialogue. The women won't go back. So it seems. But then the second dialogue commences, verses 10 to 13. This is the longest dialogue. The middle one, therefore the most important one, not only that it's in the middle, but it's the most lengthy one. The daughter-in-law confirm their resolve to go with Naomi, but surprisingly Naomi persists. Verse 11, "Turn again, my daughters." And this is the key word. "Why will ye go with me?" That's the key phrase in this passage. Why? Why, oh why, my daughters, will ye go with me? I want to know that. And so she says, "Go back." And she endeavours to persuade them to go back. She says, "You're young now. You will want to marry again. Why are you coming with me? What can I do for you? If it's merely me that you're following, what can I do for you? Can I give you husbands? Are there any sons in my womb? Even if I married again and had boys tonight, would you wait till they grew up? Why are you coming with me? I cannot meet your needs. I will never be able to satisfy them. I am old." And then having persisted in persuading them to go back, we read the response to that dialogue in verse 14. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Again, it's another bawling session. This time, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law. And it's a farewell kiss. Orpah goes off the scene. But Ruth, she cleaves onto her, clings to her. And then we have the third dialogue, the last one. Unsurprisingly, Naomi is still persisting in trying to persuade this daughter-in-law also to go back. And so she says these words, verse 15, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back." She's gone back onto her people. She has gone back onto her gods. Go you back with her. And then Ruth responds with this highly intense, deeply emotional speech, which we'll look at on another occasion, verses 16. "Entreat me not to leave thee," so on and so forth. "Thy God will be my God." We'll look at that on another time. But we see the dialogue, and the response to that is that Naomi's satisfied. And she no longer says anything like that to Ruth about going back. And the two of them go on together until they come to Bethlehem. So we read that the two finish their journey together. Ruth is still in the scene, but Orpah has gone. Now, what is all this about? What meaneth this? It is all very solemn, and I don't want any of us to think otherwise. Every one of us is either Ruth or Orpah. Every one of us has been or is or shall be Ruth or Orpah. We are either truly followers of the Lord and go with him all the way, right on to the end. Or we are Orphans who just for a little while and for a little season, for a convenient time, make profession of faith, but soon fall away. We're either one or the other. I want to focus on Naomi tonight. We will look at Orpah and Ruth on other occasions. But I want to focus on Naomi first of all this evening. Commentators and preachers are hard on her. They're very hard on her. And they shouldn't be. For I tell you, Naomi is a good soul. And she is a faithful woman. And faithful at this point, even when she tells her daughters to go back, she is faithful. She is on her way back to Bethlehem. In her heart, she has already come back to the Lord. She's talking about the Lord all the time now. She mentions him several occasions in these dialogues. She's not ashamed to talk about them. She's praying to him again. She says, "The Lord deal kindly with you. The Lord grant you that you may find rest." She's praying again. She's in fellowship with God again. She knows the Lord again. She has already been restored to the God of Israel. She's not waiting to get back to Bethlehem to be restored. She has already been restored the day she set foot out of Moab. And I want to be straight tonight because I want to call her a faithful and honest soul winner. That's what she is. Now, you won't hear many preachers calling her that. And probably there was a time even in my own life when I might not have called her that. But I have studied this chapter. And I want to call her that tonight. She's a faithful soul winner. There are those who say she is the opposite. She's a poor soul winner. In fact, there are those who would even assert that she is no soul winner at all. That she's a put-off. They would say, how is she faithful and honest? She's telling souls to go back to Moab. She's not taking them with her. She's not encouraging them to follow her. Of course she's not encouraging them to follow her. She doesn't want them following her. She wants them to follow the Lord. It is true that in terms of modern soul winning, so-called, and easy believism, that Naomi is a failure. I think she wouldn't make it into the council teams of neo-evangelistic crusades, that's for sure. But let's get it straight tonight. Naomi is a very discerning soul. And she's in touch with God. And she has more sense, and she has more courage, and she has more grit, and she has more integrity, and she has more honesty and more faithfulness than the man who puts a prayer card into a sinner's hand and says, just pray that prayer and you'll be all right. And you'll get to heaven no matter what. Naomi is not in the deceiving business. Naomi is not in the deluding business. Naomi is not in the business of getting people into the church of Jesus Christ at any cost. I'm deluding them about their relationship to God. She is not in the business of getting followers after herself. She is in the business of causing her daughters-in-law to sort it out with the God of Israel alone. That's what she's in the business of doing. Naomi is not being faithless. And she is not being unkind. Let's be clear about that. Here's a good woman. Her daughters-in-law love her. They are prepared to leave Moab for her. They are prepared to follow her. They are prepared to pack their bags and leave their people and go with her. And they are doing it out of love for Naomi. I think that they worship the ground on which Naomi walks. And they will go anywhere with her. She has won them to herself. And she is not a cold and cruel and a callous woman and just telling them to go back out of a coldness. And as well as that, she's a woman in touch with the Lord. She's constantly talking about Jehovah, as I said, and twice prays to him here. She is not a backslider. She is not cold and careless. She doesn't lack compassion for souls. And her heart breaks for these daughters. Naomi is not doing wrong here when she says to those girls, go back. And the Holy Spirit is not making us think she is doing wrong. The Holy Spirit is telling us she is doing right. She would have done wrong to bring Orpah to Bethlehem. She would have done wrong to bring her into a false profession of the religion of the Hebrews. She would have done wrong to delude her souls and to tell her and make her think it's going to be easy among the Hebrews. They love Moabites and they easily accept you into the congregation. That's not what she's going to tell. That was the danger, you see, that she would have brought to Bethlehem two women who were not truly under the wing of the God of Israel. And she wouldn't do it. Because they couldn't stick it if they didn't truly know the Lord. So she's testing their faith in Jehovah. The key to understand this section, as I said, is the question, why will you go with me? That's the heart of the matter. Why, oh, why will ye go with me? Why are you girls going to Judah? What do you expect to find there? Why are you following me? Are you just following a woman? Or do you want to know the God of Israel? Do you want to know the Redeemer? Or is it about me? Is it about sons in my womb? Is it about husbands? And so she's fearful. It hurts her to send them back. She has lived for 10 years with these girls. Do you think it's easy for her to send them back? Do you think it doesn't break her heart? It breaks her heart, all right. But she must be faithful to their souls and have them under no delusions. Is it about me? Do you feel sorry for me, girls? Or do you really want to know the Lord? Naomi is trying and testing her faith. She wants true conversion to the Saviour, or else there is no point in coming to Bethlehem. Proverbs 14, verse 25 tells us about the soul winner. We read here that the soul winner, a true witness, delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. That is the most pronounced characteristic of a soul winner, that he must be true and faithful, that he must not delude and deceive, that he must not tell anything beyond the truth. He must be clear with souls. He must deal faithfully with souls. He must tell them the issues of life and death, and not be in the business of deluding. Not be in the business of wiping under the table some things that you really don't have to worry about. Yes, everything has to be in the open. You have to be honest with souls. I know Naomi, I believe, has been that. She's been faithful. She set out with her daughters-in-law. She, as it were, now speaks to them. What is she thinking? Well, I think she's thinking along these lines. These girls love me. These girls may have made a profession of religion, and they may have accepted the God of Israel, but I want to test that. It may be that they're just following me out of sympathy. I'm the poor old widow. They don't want to leave me on my own. I don't want that. I don't want people that will follow me just for me. I want these girls to know the Lord. I want them to prove God. I want them to be out and out for Jehovah. Perhaps I'm just making them come back, and they don't really want to come back to Bethlehem. Is that fair? Is that fair to bring them to Bethlehem if they don't even really know the Lord? Is it fair to put them in that situation? Is it fair to bring them into the church and delude them and deceive them, and they don't in their heart really want to know God? Is that fair? They love me. And I love them, and I wish that they could come with me and that they would come with me. But if they don't know the Lord, it'll all turn out a mess. And so I must sort the matter out now. I must see where they stand, not with me, but with the God of Israel. And so she puts them to the test. If they are the Lord's, they will not go back. No matter how much I persuade them, if they are the Lord's, and if they're not the Lord's, and the root of the matter is not within them, then ultimately they will be persuaded to go back. And so she puts them to the test. Brethren and sisters, there is no point in false professions. There is no point in them. There is no point in deceiving men that they are right with God when they are not. There's no point in it. We will get heartbreak and they will get damned. Better to know you're not right with the God of Israel than to think you are and not right with him. And that's what this is all about. And it's breaking Naomi's heart to do it. Because she would love to take those girls with her. That's what this is all about. Naomi wants to bring sheaves back to the house of bread, not tares. She wants to bring back wheat, not chaff. And so she wisely behaves thus, to sift the wheat, to bring out true faith and true conviction. And I believe she hopes in her soul that it will be found in the both of them. But alas, it is not so. It is only found in Ruth. There are lessons here for us as soul winners. Naomi is not interested in their approval, only in their souls. She is not interested in having followers after herself. She is only interested in getting followers after the Lord. And that's a true soul winner. She wanted them both to accompany her to Bethlehem. But she wanted them to follow not merely her, but the Lord. She didn't want their pity to bring them there. She didn't want them to come merely to please her. People can profess to please others, to please the minister, to please mommy and daddy, to please somebody. A profession made to please someone, to please a spouse, to please a partner, to please a parent, to please a friend. Professions made merely to please someone generally are not convictions. She doesn't want these girls just to please her. And she didn't want mere emotionalism. She wanted faith, repentance, conviction, conversion, and union to Jehovah. That's what she wanted. She didn't want mere emotionalism bringing these girls along. This is a highly emotive scene, full of tears, full of weeping and wailing. Their mother-in-law is leaving. You can imagine how that must have felt to these girls. Their hearts are breaking. Mother-in-law is leaving. The mother of our husbands who are now buried is gone. The only link is leaving us and going on. These girls were emotive. And they were following her in the motion. And whenever they told her to go back, they're wailing and bawling and crying their eyes out because it is full of emotion. We're not denying that. We're not taking that away. But emotions are not faith. Emotions are not conviction. Emotions are not repentance. It is easy in meetings to get emotions and to get professions based on emotions by telling tear-jerking stories and making the people all soft and pity. And getting some response. But emotionalism is not necessarily conviction down in the understanding and in the heart and changing and renewing the will of man. It only lasts for a moment. Emotions are easily manipulated, easy to stir up, easy to get decisions out of emotions. Decisionism is not necessarily conversion. They have decided to leave Moab and go with their mother-in-law with tears. But there is one of these girls who does not have faith, who does not have conviction, who does not have regeneration. And she wanted them to count the cost, to really consider what they were doing, to know what they were entering into, to have some idea of what they might expect in Bethlehem. When one becomes a Christian, it means leaving sin. It means following Christ. It means keeping the commandments. It means facing the enmity of the world. The sinner has to know what to expect. There's no point deluding him, deceiving him into some easy decision. Doesn't cost much to put your hand up in a meeting and merely say a prayer that does not enter out of a crying heart that wants really to know Jesus Christ. You know, the Jesuits were mighty missionaries for Rome. They went into South America, and their missionaries risked life and limb and made some great sacrifices to get converts to popery. And in South America, they got hundreds of thousands of converts to popery because they went with the Spanish. And the Spanish butchered thousands. And so people were converted to Rome out of fear. And they were brought to the font. And they could bring their pagan superstitions with them. and they could bring their idols with them, as long as they called them by the names of the saints. And through fear and through natural prospects and through not having to give up their idolatry and their sins, they could become the members of the Church of Rome. Nothing about repentance. Nothing about following Christ. Nothing about union to Jesus the Savior. Nothing about living a new life and casting away your idols. Nothing about that. And neo-evangelicalism is hardly any different. In the United States today, we have a nation, the half of them so-called, are born again. They've signed the convert's card. They have prayed the sinner's prayer. They're all have made professions, but no change. Still adultery, still the breaking up of marriages, still violence, still sin, still drugs, still pleasure. Professions, but no change. Why? Because the soul-winning methods of neo-evangelicalism are pragmatic. They are not faithful. They are user-friendly. They are not God-glorifying. They bend to the needs of man and not to the requirements of God and to the standards of the Lord. That's why a neo-evangelicalism deludes man. It doesn't convert them. Naomi is not a neo-evangelical. There's no point you girls coming with me unless you are going to wholly follow Jehovah. Unless you are going to take hold of him with a true saving faith and make him the Lord and Redeemer of your life. And unless you're going to leave behind and have done with the idols of Moab, and be prepared to take your stand with the people of God and all that it will cost. Christianity, brethren and sisters, as you know, is union to a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is nothing less than that. Christianity, true Christianity, is life-changing. And the sinner has to know that. And he has to be told that. And he can't be deluded. The sinner has to be brought to the place where he says, I want him. I want Jesus Christ. I want him in my life. I want him to be Lord. I am done with my sins. I am sick of my sins. I abhor my sins. I turn from my sins. I want him. I trust him. I love him. I follow him. And that's what Naomi wants in these girls. That's the faithful soul winner. And that's how our Lord himself dealt with souls. You know, the Lord could have had hundreds of thousands around him. All he had to do was feed them every day with a miracle. And meet all their needs and pamper to all their needs. And meet them materialistically. Boys, he could have got a whole multitude around them. He was faithful with them. Luke chapter 9. Just see how the Lord dealt with souls. And none of these occasions did he pull out a little card, just say, sign that there and you'll be right with me. No occasion did he do that. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Did the Lord delude him? Did the Lord say, oh, that's good, it'll be nice and easy, just you'll have a wonderful time? Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man have not where to lay his head. You still want to follow me? He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. That didn't impress the Lord too much. Let the dead bury the dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, he recognized symptoms in that statement. He said, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. There were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's a cost in following me. We read that chapter. Then Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. And the young fellow said, this is the kind of sinner he knows himself to be. All these have I kept from my youth up. Is that right? And then Jesus jagged him with an arrow of his word. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And when he heard that, he was sorrowful, for he was very rich. And he went away from Jesus. Now, it's not that you have to become poor to be a follower of Christ, but you can't have Christ and other gods. And this man's God was his possessions. He thought he didn't break any commandments. Is that right? And the Lord just put his hand on his most beloved idol, and he still wouldn't give it up. He went away. Now, Jesus didn't give a wee prayer card to that man. Just pray this prayer. It'll be all right. He didn't do that. Because the sinner has to repent. The sinner has to turn. The sinner has to flee to Jesus Christ. The sinner has to want the Redeemer. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, there's a great multitude here following the Lord. And he says it very bluntly, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You see, the Lord had very many followers for material gain. But the Lord always sifted them out with his word. Verse 66 of chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. He sifted them with his word. They went back. They didn't walk any more with him. Just the 12. And even Jesus had to say of one of them, one of you is a devil. Verse 70. And Naomi is sifting these people. Sifting her daughters. And basically we're summing it up. My daughters, you can come back with me, but please come back as those that are in communion with Jehovah my God. Because if you're not that, there is no point in coming with me. You see, the Lord said the gate is narrow, and it is not the job of the soul winner to make it wide. Naomi doesn't make the gate wide and say, come anyway. Come to Israel. Come with your gods. I know maybe you've them tucked away in your bags. Come with them anyway. Keep all. Give up nothing. That's not the soul winner's job. It's not the soul winner's job to tell any sinner, you can keep that and still have Jesus Christ. That's not the soul winner. The soul winner's job is, if there's anything between you and Jesus Christ, it has to go. It is to be faithful. It is to stay in the bounds of the Word of God. It is to say to sinners, repent and believe. It is to say, turn and convert. It is to say, leave your sins, which are only bringing you to hell, and fly to Christ. It is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the soul winner's job. It is to get the soul to deal directly with Christ. You know, I tremble the way some soul winners deal with souls. I like to tell the soul, there's a gate. There's Christ. You deal with him. You get right with Christ, or you'll never be right at all. We get nothing by deceiving souls, nor do those souls get anything if we delude them. Orpah goes home, but at least she goes home knowing, I do not know the God of Israel. The rich young ruler goes home, but at least he goes home knowing he is not in communion with Jesus Christ. We need union with Jesus Christ. You need it. And I need it. And nothing else will do, men and women. And it is the duty of faithful soul winners to tell that to sinners.